Thank you, choir. Thank you, everybody else in the bigger choir, for joining in. And thank you to all of our musicians today. It has just been so good and so encouraging to hear God's word read, to pray, and to consider and sing together these wonderful Easter truths. I hope they're doing your heart a lot of good. Let's pray together as we look at God's word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are here because Jesus is alive. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would now speak to us through your word, that you would help us to understand what it means to believe in Jesus. Please would you help me as I speak, help all of us as we listen to sit under the sound of your word, and we ask for your help with all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you guys hear me okay? Excellent. Good. I read an article this week about a recent documentary. It's called Onoda, 10,000 Nights in the Jungle. It's actually a true story about a Japanese soldier called Hiro Onoda. He was stationed in World War II with some of his comrades onto a small island in the Philippines, in the Pacific Ocean, a place called Lubang in 1944. Whenever surrender was declared by the Japanese Imperial Government and Army in August 1945, he refused to believe that surrender had occurred. Until 1974, when he eventually came out of the jungle. Search parties tried to find him and his comrades, but Onoda assumed them to be Japanese prisoners forced against their will to look for him and call out his name. Photos from family members were believed to be doctored. Onoda was not aware that his hometown had been bombed and rebuilt. And when the Korean War occurred in 1950 to 53 and he saw jets flying over the island, he assumed that it was a Japanese counteroffensive. Whenever newspapers dropped onto the island information that otherwise declaring that the case, he dubbed it Yankee propaganda. Onoda wrote in his memoir that as early as 1959, he and a comrade, quote, had developed so many fixed ideas that we were unable to understand anything that did not conform to them. He had developed so many fixed ideas that we were unable to understand anything that did not conform to them. But that's part of the problem that many people have today, isn't it? With pretty much anything that anyone says these days. What's true and what isn't? It's almost like ambiguity has become our default. Confusion and not being sure about anything is where we land with pretty much everything. We've got so many different voices coming around us, we're not sure what to believe or who to believe. And especially when it comes to issues about faith and belief and integrity and truth. Maybe you look at the church today and you think a little bit like Onoda. Quote, the church has developed so many fixed ideas. It's unable to understand anything that doesn't conform to them. That's why the church is perceived by so many as to be irrelevant. Maybe that's your understanding of Christianity. Or maybe you'd say that you are a Christian here today, and you're still in that kind of ambiguity. We know we need to be sure about certain things, but we're not quite sure what they are. And we're struggling with this whole idea of faith. Maybe we look at other people and we think, I wish I had their faith. So like a friend called John Chapman, someone I once knew, used to put it this way. If this was a faith-ometer, if my arm was a faith-ometer, and zero here was absolutely no faith in Jesus, refusing or saying, I don't believe in any of it. And over here was, I do believe in Jesus. If I sweep my arm around this morning, where would you put yourself on that faith-ometer? Would you say, yeah, I don't believe any of these things, it's all a myth? Or maybe you think, well, I believe in something. I'm not quite sure who it is. But, you know, I look at these Christians and I kind of wish I had their faith. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, there might be something true about Christianity after all. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, I do believe these things. Where would you put yourself on that scale? I guess that kind of points all of us here this morning. And actually, what we're going to be looking at today in God's Word is speaking to all of us. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. It's on page 1153 of the Church Bibles, page 1153. John chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 24 to 31. This is actually part of an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, written by Jesus' best friend, who describes himself when he writes John's gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's his best friend talking about what he saw that very first Easter. So then, John chapter 20, I'm going to read from verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now you'll see on the penultimate page of the bulletin today a little order of where we're going to be talking about these things. It's a little outline if you want to follow along with me. I've given this the title, Jesus Meets a Skeptic. And you'll see there three headings which outline what it is we're going to do today. We're just going to work through this Bible passage and think through these headings together. First of all, consider Thomas, the model disbeliever. Then secondly, consider Thomas the model believer. And then thirdly, consider your response to Jesus Christ. So, okay, that's where we're going. This is our first heading then. Consider Thomas the model disbeliever. Now, in the context, John has already described how he and Simon Peter had visited Jesus' empty grave when they heard reports that the tomb was empty, that the stone covering it had been removed and rolled away. He's actually seen John, the folded grave clothes where Jesus' body was, folded in two separate piles very deliberately. It's important because it highlights that the body hadn't been stolen. Because generally that would have been in a complete heap of clothing otherwise. John has also described how Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden not long after the others had left the empty tomb, and how she had held physically on to Jesus. Again, really important because it highlights that Jesus bodily had been raised from the dead. He's not a ghost. And he's also described how later on that day, Jesus had appeared in front of John and nine of the other apostles, disciples, but not Thomas, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Twice he'd said, "Peace be among you." And how he had breathed on them. Ghosts don't breathe. Okay, so it's highlighting yet again the physical resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus. A miracle has occurred. And it's into that context that we read our passage today. Now, we're told that Thomas is told all about what had happened when he comes back to visit with the other disciples. They say to him, "We have seen the Lord." And the sense is not just, "We've seen the Lord." They keep on saying, "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." It's a present continuous, I think it is in the Greek. But the idea being that this is something that just keeps on happening over and over and over again. They will not shut up about it. And it's into that context that Thomas gives his response. It appears to reflect something of his character. One commentator describes Thomas as, quote, "a loyal but pessimistic and perhaps somewhat obtuse disciple." That's kind of a very polite way of saying he's stubborn. He's hearing something and it's just not conforming to what he previously understood. And Thomas has seen Jesus physically tortured. Thomas has seen Jesus physically crucified, sentenced to death for crimes he had not committed. A death that involved nailing a body to a wooden cross with long nails hammered into wrists and ankles and hands. And this cross was then lifted upright until the victim who was hanging on it died from either asphyxiation or blood loss or a mixture of the two. And then we're told previously in John's gospel how he had watched, along with Thomas, a spear being thrust into the body of Jesus because he was dead. And they were making sure that he really was dead after he'd been hanging on that cross for 6 hours. And it's left, and you can understand why, a graphic imprint on Thomas's mind. You can see that when you get to chapter 20 there, and verse 25. Look at his response. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Implication being, it's never going to happen. There goes another pink elephant. Really? You guys are deluded. And I am really glad this is in the Bible, because it shows us the integrity of what happened that first Easter. And the nature of Thomas's disbelief is something that we need to consider. Now, I use that word disbelief very deliberately. We're going to come on to that in a second or two. Because, you see, we need to recognize that Thomas, up to this point, had believed in Jesus. He'd been extraordinarily loyal, up to the point where he was ready to risk his life to follow Jesus. You read that in John chapter 11. As they're heading up to Jerusalem, he knows that Jesus could be killed. His response is pessimistic but loyal. "Come on, guys, let's all go die with him." This guy is sincere in his following of Christ. So the issue about faith isn't so much to do with sincerity as it is the object of our faith. Hold that thought for a second or two, but let's think about it some more. Because, you see, Thomas's problem is that he will not believe the testimony of others who say that these things are true. That is a really important point to make. Thomas's disbelief is based on the fact that he will not believe the testimony of others who say that these things are true. Which brings us to the idea of Thomas being the model believer. We've talked about him being the model disbeliever,
Secondly, consider Thomas the model believer. We're looking now at verses 26 through to 28. It's over a week later. 8 days have transpired since Thomas had this incredibly graphic description where he turns around to the disciples and says, unless I see this for myself and tangibly have evidence in front of me, I will never believe. Can you imagine the conversation that happened in that room for that whole week? It must have been extraordinary. These guys know he's really alive. No, he's not. So it goes on. So it goes on. And then Jesus miraculously appears before them. Look at these verses. The doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, same greeting he's given them previously, peace be with you. And look at how he deals with Thomas. How he very specifically addresses the very objections that Thomas has raised. Thomas, put your fingers here. Thomas, come on. Here's my side. Put your hand there. He knew about that conversation 8 days previously. Verse 27 is very important for us. Look at the last sentence of it. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You see, Jesus puts his finger on Thomas's problem. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, sometimes that word disbelieve, it's translated doubt. So that's where we get that term doubting Thomas from. But actually, what I really appreciate about the translation here is that it captures the problem that Thomas has. He has been so stuck in fixed ideas that he's unable to understand anything that does not conform to them. So Jesus deals with it. He meets him where he is. Don't be disbelieving, but believe. Don't let your fixed ideas of what you think is true stop you from believing in me. Why? Because of who Jesus is. He's bigger and greater and far grander than any understanding that Thomas has up to this point. Jesus, because of who he is, helps Thomas redefine his understanding. You see it there. Thomas's outlook, his perspective, his worldview, everything is redefined. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered to him, my Lord and my God. Folks, this is the high point in John's gospel. And please notice that the words that are directed at Jesus, we're told that Thomas answered him. That is literally, he said to him, to Jesus. It's not a rhetorical cry of wonder or a cry to the heavens in awe, as some suggest, when they want to deny the truth about Jesus' identity. He looks at Jesus and he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Thomas is a model believer. This is how we are encouraged in John's gospel to respond to Jesus as Lord and God. Which brings us on to the last heading there. Consider your response to Jesus Christ. We're going to spend most of our time thinking about this. Though Thomas finally understands, there could be a little bit of a mild rebuke in what Jesus says, verse 29 and following. You believe because you've seen me. In other words, you believe on the basis of the tangible physical evidence. Well, that's great, but blessed are those, says Jesus, who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, Jesus anticipates that there will be people who will not be physically there that first Easter. People like us living in Hatfield in 2022. You see, the point is very simple. This eyewitness account that we have in front of us, this is just as true as if we'd been there. seeing it for ourselves. Just because we're reading it now rather than seeing it firsthand doesn't make it any less true. And now John actually restates the fact that real favor with God, Jesus restates the fact that real favor with God, blessing, doesn't depend upon whether we actually physically see Jesus in the first century, but whether we're going to trust in the apostles' words about Jesus. We don't need other signs. Believing in these words alone is enough to bring someone eternal life. John actually says it for us. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, that he's God in human form, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And you can actually trace Thomas's response onto those verses. He says of Jesus, my Lord. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He says, my God. He sees that Jesus is the Son of God. And as a result of that, he has life. And life with God. He knows God in his heart and in his life. Now, this raises all sorts of questions for us and all sorts of really encouraging things to think about. First of all, have you ever found yourself thinking, you know what, if I'd only been there in the first century, if I'd only actually been there and seen Jesus walk around, then I might have believed in him. Well, actually, God's word tells us here that you don't need to have been there. We've got his word now. This is an eyewitness account of a guy who really was there. And this is what he's saying. Another thing to recognize here is that it's important for us to recognize the nature of faith, the nature of belief. You know, maybe people, you hear sometimes people talk about faith in this kind of abstract, kind of mushy kind of a way, like, I have faith. And it sounds almost esoteric, doesn't it? It should be like in sepia with blurry edges around the edge of the photograph, that kind of thing. But actually, biblical faith is robust. It's not based on how I feel. It's not based upon my sincerity. I don't have faith in faith. I have faith in Jesus Christ. Biblical faith is dependent upon trusting in who Jesus is and understanding what he has done. That's what Christianity is all about. Because the important thing to recognize is it's not the quality of our faith that matters so much as the quality of the one in whom we are putting our faith. That's what counts. Let me say that again. It's not the quality of my faith that counts. It's the quality of the one in whom I'm putting my faith. That's what really matters. Let me try and illustrate that. As some of you have met John Curry. John, Scotsman via Canada for a long time. He's come and he's preached here a few times. He's a good friend of mine. And he grew up about, I think it's 10 hours north of Edmonton, way, way north in Canada, somewhere a long way north, where it's really cold and gets really dark through most of the winter, and it seems half of the summer. Anyway, the point is that John told me this true story of one of the things they do in Canada, which for me seems remarkably stupid. They drive across frozen lakes. Have you come across this? Where it gets so cold that the lakes become frozen. The ice becomes so thick, you can make highways on it. Now, I think that is the height of stupidity. Coming from Ireland, where it never gets below -2 degrees centigrade. But suppose John and I were to take a road trip up where he used to live. And suppose we were to come up to one of these frozen lakes. He was in a car ahead of me. I was following in convoy. He comes across the frozen lake, puts the foot on the gas, 70 miles an hour, right across the lake. Not a problem. Meanwhile, I'm in the car behind going at 10 miles an hour, crying. I'm going to die. This is the stupidest thing in the planet. As I make my way across the lake. Now, here's the question. In that moment, who's exercising faith? Both of us. We're both exercising faith in the ice. But you see, it's not the quality of my faith that counts. It's the quality of the thing I'm putting my trust in. That's what matters. Do you hear the connection? Oftentimes we look at other people and we feel so distant from God, discouraged, as if we're going nowhere spiritually. But it's not the quality of my faith that counts at the end of the day. It's the quality of the one in whom I am putting my trust in. That is what matters. And Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Will you put your trust in him? The wonderful message about Christianity is that it's true. Jesus' death on a cross deals with the reality of our rebellion against God. Our sins are forgiven. Our conscience is cleansed. We can enjoy the prospect of life with God now beyond the grave because Jesus is alive. He proves that he's true. And because Jesus is alive, we can be at peace with God. That's actually hinted at in those greetings that Jesus gives with his disciples. When he says peace, could simply be hello. But the repetition of it highlights that there's something more going on. Jesus' death and resurrection means that those who previously were at war with God because of our sin and our rebellion can now know peace with God through what Jesus has done on the cross. So today, Easter 2022, what is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to us from this account? Well, I think it's that last line of verse 27. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe in me, says Jesus. Now, what might that look like? Well, I read earlier on this week of Tim Keller. You might well have heard of him. He's a pastor and an author living in New York. He started a number of churches. He's recently been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. In an interview with the New York Times this week, he was asked this question. I'm going to read out the entire quote. It's a bit lengthy, but stay with me. The question was, today most Christians are entering Holy Week when we walk through the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, his crucifixion and death, and then next Sunday we celebrate Easter. Can you reflect on how your suffering has changed how you think about the suffering of Jesus and also Easter? This is his reply. Holy Week gives you both death and resurrection. They don't make any sense apart. You can't have the joy of resurrection unless you have gone through a death. And death without resurrection is just hopeless. Essentially, the death-resurrection motif or pattern is absolutely at the heart of what it means to live a Christian life. And actually, everything in life is like that. With any kind of suffering, if I respond to it by looking to God in faith, suffering drives me like a nail deeper into God's love, which is what cancer has done for me. I do think that the whole thing about cancer is that Easter does mean a whole lot more because I look at Easter and I say, because of this, I can face anything. In the past, I thought of Easter as a kind of optimistic, upbeat way of thinking about life. And now I see that Easter is a universal solvent. It can eat through any fear, any anger and despair. I see it as more powerful than ever before. Now that's Tim Keller's experience, but what about you? What about you? What will it mean for you not to disbelieve, but to believe in Jesus Christ this Easter and throughout this next year? Maybe you'd say you are a Christian here this morning, and you say, yeah, I do believe. but we're facing big crises, maybe to do with health, might be something else. Maybe it's a big decision that we need to make, tests that we need to take, and we're scared. You know. And the way that Jesus deals with Thomas highlights how God knows as well. Trust that Easter is a universal solvent. Because you see, it's not the quality of my faith that matters so much as the quality of the one in whom I am putting my faith. That's what counts. And Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. You are really welcome. We hope you keep on coming back. We hope you keep on asking hard questions of Christianity. Do keep on asking those questions about what it means to believe in Jesus. And maybe you've got some big thoughts about why you don't believe. But can I encourage you to be honest about that? But be ready to ask yourself, where are there fixed ideas in my understanding that Christianity doesn't conform to or that will not conform to Christianity? Maybe it's to do with science. Maybe it's to do with the reliability of the Bible itself. Maybe you think it's a collection of myths and hearsay that's developed over the years, when in fact the reliability of the historicity of the gospel accounts there's more evidence for it than Caesar's Gallic Wars or Homer's Iliad. Now, that doesn't mean that the content is true. I believe it is, but you need to look at that for yourself. Can I encourage you to do that honestly? Today we've got these little books, Capturing God. They're in our little welcome bags on the way out in the lobby. Please pick one of those up. Have a look for yourself as this guy called Rico Tice thinks through, again, another account of that first Easter. He asks some really good questions about what it's all about, and I really encourage you to pick that up, or maybe come and talk to me. But let me just say a salutary story in relation to all of this. You might well know I used to work as a journalist in London and in radio. And I worked in London News Talk Radio for a little while, which was a kind of a big thing in the city of London. And we'd set up what I thought was a show-stopping event, a live broadcast to Paddington train station to celebrate the 50th birthday of Thomas the Tank Engine. I know, you can hear Pulitzer Prize already, can't you? But as we were setting up that story, that morning, news began to break of the death of a British Prime Minister, or a former British Prime Minister, a man called Harold Wilson, who'd been Prime Minister in the UK in the 1970s. What was really interesting was the reaction of all of us in the studio that morning. We didn't believe it. Why? Because we didn't like it. It upset all of our previously laid plans. My Pulitzer Prize winning Thomas the Tank Engine moment was just gone in tatters, and rightly so. Can I encourage you? Be honest. Might one of the reasons why we don't believe not be because we are not convinced that it's true, but because we don't like it? And it might change how we are to respond to this Jesus. Jesus sees the truth of our hearts. Many of us would say that we are followers of Christ this morning. We're believing in this Jesus. We trust that he's Messiah. We know that he's the Son of God. But functionally, we're not allowing the truth of Jesus and God's words to impact on our lives. We're living with patterns of values that really are so fixed that we're not allowing God's word to challenge them. Maybe we're struggling to relinquish Jesus as Lord over our mortality, over our sexuality questions, to do with marital status, how to raise our kids, how to think about our work, how we speak to one another, how we might serve the Lord in our church or our view of church in the first place. You fill in the blank. You know those areas where Jesus, and you struggle with Jesus being Lord. He knows about them already. Will you trust him? He's more powerful than anything. Maybe you'd say, yeah, I am in a position where I'm willing I'm willing to do that, Chris, but I don't know where to begin. Well, actually, God's word gives us the place to begin. These things were written so that we might believe. So the place to go is God's word. We need to start listening to him before listening to anyone else by reading his word, listening to this trustworthy book, and then asking him to implement it into our daily experience by personally recognizing as we wake up each day, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my God. This Easter 2022, don't disbelieve, but believe in Jesus. Because these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. And maybe just take a wee moment to think through in the quiet. Where am I not letting Jesus be Lord in my life? Why don't you talk to him about that right now? Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's so easy to get caught up in the excitement of today. And we thank you for that. It's so easy to get caught up in the joy of today. And again, we want to say thank you for that. It's so easy to get caught up in the moment that we fail to truly do business with you. Lord Jesus, we want to affirm that you indeed are Lord. Your God, help each of us to personally yield to your goodness, your words, your rule. In your name we pray. Amen.